that is clearly unjust, we stand against God and His kingdom. This means you cannot live your life as if racism is a fairy tale or that it has disappeared somehow. Are there those that use racism to their advantage? Absolutely, yes. But to act as if there are not still people today who are treated differently just because of the color of their skin is ludicrous. You are just denying an injustice that is taking place all around you. You cannot go about your day as if there are people, not people around us with basic needs, without the basic needs of life. It is not a representation of the kingdom of God to selfishly steward God's resources when there are those without homes and without food and without clothing. To just be frivolous with what God has given us is to just deny that there are those who need. You can't stand on the gospel and live as though all of the world is safe. To have the necessary conversation about border control, which, by the way, we were having this morning, and it is extremely complicated, and it is far worse than you even think or imagine or know, because the news is not telling you everything that is going on. But in order to have that conversation, without recognizing also that there are those who have a real need for a place of refuge due to the oppression of their government, is to deny an injustice that God speaks directly to. He is very clear about how God's people are to treat the foreigner. And so if your reaction to people coming across our border is, well, they shouldn't be here just because they don't belong here because of their culture or because of where they come from, you need to check your heart. Yes, we need to have border control. But there is a conversation that needs to be had that is equally and obviously from God's people concerned about those who need refuge. Brothers and sisters, we don't get to pick and choose what we think is just and unjust. We don't get to let our political party define true justice for us. We don't get to deny an injustice because we fear being labeled woke by our friends. Jesus is our King and our example, and we are to boldly declare what is unjust and to pursue justice as He did for the sake of His glory. But there is a second unbiblical response to injustice in this text. When an injustice occurs, God's people must not be passive toward the injustice. We shouldn't deny it, but we shouldn't be passive toward it. Look at verse 5. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter, meaning Shechem had defiled his daughter, Dinah. But his sons were with his livestock in the field, and so Jacob held his peace until they came. Now Jacob hears what has happened to his daughter. And as her father, it was his responsibility to advocate for her. It was Jacob's responsibility to stand up, call foul, and seek justice. However, the Bible says Jacob held his peace. In other words, he didn't say anything about it. He didn't do anything. Instead, he waits until his sons come in from tending the flock. And then he tells them about it. Now, this is the direct opposite reaction of what we would expect from Jacob. We've been reading and seeing that Jacob is a man of action. He takes charge. He makes plans. He does what it takes to get things done. But Jacob's response to the rape of his daughter is to wait and tell his sons what had happened. It's almost as if Jacob is saying, look, this isn't my responsibility. She's your sister. You take care of this. And then Jacob disappears from the story. We don't hear about Jacob again until verse 30. He's just on the sidelines as a passive observer through the whole thing. How sad. Here's a father, he has one daughter. One daughter. And throughout this passage, Moses seems to take pains to point out that Dinah is his daughter. As we read through, listen to how it says Dinah, Jacob's daughter, or the daughter of Jacob, over and over. But instead of standing up for her when gross injustice was committed against her, he capitulates and passes the responsibility onto his sons. Just he sort of washes his hands of it. Listen, I'm sad to have to confess that this is what took place in the Southern Baptist Convention over many years in many different ways, in dealing with the injustice of sexual abuse. There is irrefutable evidence that churches in the Southern Baptist Convention refused to report sexual abuse to the authorities and further allowed those who committed sexual abuse to continue in ministry. They allowed men who committed sexual abuse in their church to be hired by other churches without letting those churches know of their actions. As well, there were executive committee members that refused to act upon multiple sexual abuse and assault charges and reports. It is a travesty that such injustice was heaped upon those who had experienced the already painful injustice of sexual abuse. It is a sin that will stain Southern Baptist probably for a very long time. But more importantly, the passive response of churches and some Southern Baptist leaders defamed the name of Christ to a world in such desperate need for true justice. They are seeking those who will seek justice for them. But I am thankful for those in our convention who did take action, leaders who did stand up, who were not afraid to address the injustice in a way that needed to be addressed. And I am thankful that when the issues were exposed, that as a whole, the convention took action to address these injustices. And that's what should have taken place. There were those who heard what was going on. There were those who were privy to it. And they said, this is not right that we are sweeping this under the rug. And so they brought it before the convention, and as a whole, you as Southern Baptist stood up and said, we will not do this any longer, and we are now putting into place different things to make sure that this doesn't continue. Listen, James 4:17 says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin. If we know of an injustice and we fail to do what is right in seeking justice, it is a sin. And there was never a time when Jesus was passive toward an injustice. We love the story of Jesus going into the temple and overturning the tables of the money changers. But remember that Jesus is actually addressing an injustice that is taking place. He was literally moving the barriers that stood between God and the Gentiles, placed in the temple court by those who were more concerned with making a buck. They had set up their tables and selling their wares in the place that the Gentiles were allowed to be. And so because they were there and the Gentiles could not get into that part of the temple, they could not go and have access to God. And so Jesus is actually overturning the barrier to God for the Gentiles. It is a precursor to Jesus giving his life to meet the just demands of a holy God that stood as a barrier to our access to him. Somewhere along the way, because it didn't used to be this way, the church has bought into the lie that we are not to be involved in bringing about social justice. And we're okay with sitting on the sidelines as if it's someone else's responsibility. Let the parachurch organizations take care of that. Let the government take care of that. Now, certainly the church is not primarily about pursuing social justice. But we cannot display the kingdom without taking action against social injustices. Listen, just recognizing that it is there is not enough. The cross demands that believers speak out, stand in the gap, and do what we can to address the injustices around us. When we don't, the world steps in and takes over the responsibility given to God's people. And the world will always fail because it will always seek a justice that is defined by their individual kingdoms, which they are the king of. And so right and wrong, injustice and injustice is defined by them. This is why the phrase social justice is such a divisive term within Christianity. We have allowed the world to take over and give a false reality of what true social justice is, and so it is laden with baggage. And we absolutely must reject that baggage. There is no doubt that there is, within the term of social justice as defined by the world, things that we have to and must reject. However, we must not throw the baby out with the bathwater either. Just because the world feeds the hungry, helps the poor, seeks racial equality for the building of their kingdom, doesn't mean God's people should not be active in feeding the hungry, helping the poor, and seeking racial justice for God's kingdom, for his glory. We should, like Christ, give real empirical evidence of what God's kingdom entails through active social justice. We want the world to see that God is a good and kind and just ruler so that they will bow the knee to the King of glory. So listen, as you have the ability to do something, you should do it. As a church, when we have the ability to do something, we should do it. This is why we have GLOW. GLOW is part of our helping teach you and us to do something to serve our community. And so when you bring in all of those resources to pack those backpacks for those in the foster care service, we are hoping that what they see is that God is a loving God, that what is happening in their life is unjust, and we want to do something about that. It's why we send teenagers and adults to Beloved and Beyond, a week of serving those with special needs. We can't heal them, but we can certainly serve them. It's why every third Monday we go down to Northeast Houston Community Center and help give food to those who need food. It is not to pat ourselves on the back. It is not to check the box of serving. It is to hopefully say to the world that we serve a God who is just and He is loving, and what is taking place is a result of sin, and yet Christ came to usher in the kingdom of God, and I want to show you what God's kingdom is like, what He desires. But there's a third unbiblical response we must address. When an injustice occurs, God's people must not ignore the injustice. Follow along as I begin reading in verse 6. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak to him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him and to be his wife. Make marriages with us, give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gifts as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." Hamor, the father of Shechem, never addresses the rape with his son. He comes to Jacob and her brothers. He never even acknowledges or addresses or brings it up in the conversation. There's no apology. There is no offer of restitution. He is only interested in making a deal with Jacob that will get Shechem what he wants, and that will gain a mutually beneficial future for both parties. Hey, let's intermarry. Let's work together and let's make this thing happen and be right for both of us. He ignores the injustice altogether. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." Listen, we haven't been given permission to turn away from the injustices taking place around us. God desires that we seek justice. That means we are to take notice of injustice and do something about it. And I'm so thankful that God doesn't ignore or overlook any injustice. No matter what has been done to you, God sees it and He remembers it. He will make sure that every wrong will receive the justice that it is due. Every injustice will be made right by God. There is not one that will not be made right. It will either face the fiery judgment of God's wrath in hell or on the cross. For those who put their faith in Him, justice has already been meted out and they will not face God's wrath. For those who reject Christ, they will receive the just penalty of God's wrath for their sin in their bodies for eternity. Either way, no injustice will ever be ignored by God. Now for us, we certainly don't see every injustice that takes place. We can't possibly do that. However, God's people cannot bury their head in the sand and intentionally disregard those injustices that are in plain sight. To ignore an injustice may be worse than actually denying it. To ignore an injustice means you know something is unjust, but you just choose to act as if it doesn't exist. Yes, that should not be the case. That is an injustice, but I'm just going to act like it isn't happening. Nothing to see here. Move along. You live as though the world is as it should be when it is not. And when the church ignores injustice, it is ignoring God's call to invade the kingdom of Satan with the kingdom of God. And I think in some way Christians do need to be woke. We need the Spirit of God to wake us up to realize that the world desperately needs people who love God supremely and love others sacrificially. And we need to be woken to the fact that loving others sacrificially means acknowledging injustice for what it is and addressing those injustices as we are able to do so. It means stepping out of our safety bubble and stepping into the messy and not so rewarding lives of those who have need. And then finally, number four, when an injustice occurs, God's people must not seek vengeance for the injustice. Follow along with me beginning in verse 13. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to be to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." So they want to make this deal. Shechem and Hamor. Listen, we want to marry Dinah, and we want to intermarry with you, and we want to make this deal. And so the sons of Jacob say this, "Okay, we'll do that. But there's only one condition. You must take the sign of the covenant, that is circumcision. If you and all the males of the city of Shechem will be circumcised, then fine, we can do this." Well, in verses 18 through 24, Hamor and Shechem go back to the city gate, and they speak to the city leaders, and they tell them, "Listen, this group out here, they are willing to make this treaty with us and intermarry, and this is going to be a good thing for us, but there's only one condition. They're not asking for any money. They're not asking for anything. They're just saying all the males need to be circumcised." And the city leaders agree, and all the males of the city agree, and they are circumcised. Look at verse 25. "On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth and their little ones and their wives, all that was in the house they captured and they plundered." Now there's no ambiguity when it comes to how we're to view the actions of Jacob's sons. Moses tells us from the start that they answered deceitfully. Their actions were a premeditated plan of revenge, which included murder. And the deception is especially egregious since it included circumcision. God had given circumcision as a sign of the covenant with his people. For the foreigner to be circumcised, it meant that he was acknowledging Yahweh as the one true God, and he was submitting himself to the God of Jacob, to the God of Israel. It was a sign that he was now going to know the blessings of God because he was in covenant with God. However, Jacob's sons used it as a tool to incapacitate their enemy in order to carry out their vengeance. Listen, it would be like you telling your enemy that salvation comes through baptism. And when you got him in the baptism water, you held him under and you drowned him because you hated them so much. Another reason we know this revenge is not right, a right response, is that nowhere do we see any mention of the blessing of God or God approving their actions. As a matter of fact, when we get to the end of Genesis, what we're going to see is when Jacob is blessing his sons, when it comes to Simeon and Levi, he doesn't bless them. And he calls this event to account. And they don't receive a blessing. Listen, as a father or a brother, just as a man in general, our reaction is to cheer the actions of these men. At least they did something. And we say it to ourselves, has anybody touched my wife, or anybody touched my daughter, or anybody touched my son? Boy, I would just kill him. It's our reaction. However, the sons of Jacob aren't acting as the people of God. They're not concerned with the glory of God. Instead of being a blessing to other nations, they are cursing other nations. Through their revenge, they are defaming the name of God. You remember when Peter pulled his sword at Jesus' arrest, Jesus tells him to put it back. And he says to Peter, don't you know that if I ask my Father, that he would send 12 legions of angels to defend me? Listen, Jesus didn't respond to the injustice of his arrest with vengeance. He didn't respond to the unjust decision of the courts or Pilate with vengeance. He did not respond to the injustice of a cruel crucifixion with vengeance. Instead, he trusted God and responded with grace and mercy. And it was Peter who says to us of Jesus in 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself to God. And Paul tells us in Romans 12, verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When we seek vengeance against injustice, it feels like the right thing to do. If something unjust has occurred, many times our anger is a right response. The anger of these brothers was a right response. We should be angry over injustice, over abortion, over rape, over those things. And yet we are to be angry and sin not. Though the emotion of anger may be right, many times anger leads us to do things that are not. Whether the injustices were real or perceived, neither the burning of cities in response to the injustices committed against people of color, nor the storming of capitals in response to the injustice of government overreach were responses that should be championed by those who have placed their full trust in the one who, in response to the very real injustice of man's sins against him, gave his life for those very same men and women. Revenge places us into the position that God has reserved for himself. He is the only one who is completely holy in every way and therefore has the right to avenge. Further, vengeance gives no room for the grace of the gospel. See, when it says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, give me the opportunity to avenge, we're okay with that as long as he does it tomorrow. All right, God, I'm waiting. When's the lightning bolt coming? When are they going to get run over by a car? But God is patient and he is kind and he waits. Why? Because he wants to see people come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So when we refuse to seek vengeance and instead offer grace and forgiveness, we are opening the doors that make wide the way for the gospel to do its work. We are seeking God's glory, not our own. Again, this doesn't mean we avoid seeking justice. But justice is not vengeance. Justice is upholding what is right as defined by God's law. Revenge is retribution and retaliation for a wrong done. We seek justice because we love what is right. We seek revenge because we love ourselves. The world disfigures justice by replacing it with vengeance. God's people are to seek justice, but not vengeance, in hopes that forgiveness will be given by God. As deep as some injustices can hurt, we must allow the grace of God received in Christ to go deeper still and to give us the faith to hope in God and turn vengeance over to Him. To seek justice, but to allow vengeance to be His. Listen, the world desperately needs God's people to display His kingdom in the way that we respond to the injustices around us. And our example and strength to do so is Jesus Christ. So like Christ, we must lift our voices and declare boldly that which is unjust. We must take notice of the injustices around us and then take action to bring justice where we can, where we are able. And we must deny anger's temptation to seek vengeance, trusting that God's will is that one day He will avenge us in perfect holiness. Listen, what is God calling you to do this morning? I hope that you will allow the Holy Spirit to give you a greater understanding of how you can exemplify God's kingdom where He has you through right response to injustice. Maybe He's calling you to confess your hard-heartedness toward the injustice of others. For others, He's opened your eyes to the injustice around us and how He wants to use us. Listen, I hope that you will surrender to His leading. For others, you are the ones who have experienced the injustice. And God is calling you to believe that He sees and to trust that He will one day make things right. He wants you to stop hating the person who abused you, to forgive them, and to be released from their hold on you. But if you've not put your faith and trust in Jesus, I want to give you the opportunity to do that this morning. The Bible very clearly tells us that your sin justly deserves the wrath of God. But God sent Jesus to die on the cross to bear that wrath for you. And if you will ask Him to forgive you of your sin and you will put your faith in His death and resurrection, then you can be saved from God's wrath. And listen, if you want to do that, you can pray this prayer to God right where you are. You can say to Him, if you mean it in your heart, God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've rebelled against You, and I know that I am deserving of Your wrath. God, there is nothing I can do about my sin. And so I believe that Jesus, who was Your Son, died on the cross for my sins. I believe that He rose from the grave. And right now I am putting my life in His hands, asking You to forgive me of my sin and to save me. Listen, if you ask God to save you, if you prayed that prayer, then He will save you. He has saved you. And if you prayed that prayer, if you just have questions about what is this thing, salvation, that you are telling me about, in just a moment, we're going to bow our heads in prayer. And the ladies are going to come back up. They're going to begin to play and they're going to begin to sing. And I would love for you to come and let me know that you prayed that prayer. I would love to answer any questions that you have. I'll be standing right down front as they are playing and singing, as others are praying all over this auditorium. Will you come? Will you say yes to Jesus? Let's pray this morning. Father, as we have approached a hard subject today in many ways, I pray that Your Spirit has not allowed the difficulty of this subject to cause it to be a distraction to what our response needs to be. And unfortunately, because of the confusion caused by our lack of addressing the injustices of the world, we've allowed the world to take hold and take on our responsibilities, and there is much confusion as to what true justice looks like. And so I understand this morning that there still are those who may be wrestling with what I've said. That's fine. It's not for me to change their mind anyway. It is for you to change their hearts. And so I pray, oh God, that the truths of Scripture would shine through. That they would let go of maybe what they were taught in their family. Maybe the talking points of their political sides. Or even their own unbiblical understandings of injustice, and allow the Spirit to give them a heart of love and grace. And that as a people, as a whole, that we would seek to hear from you. We would seek to do what you've called us to do in the areas of justice. And I certainly don't have all the answers, God. I was one, and sometimes still am, who deny and ignore injustice. And so God, forgive me. Help me to lead this people to proclaim the glories of God in this area in a better way. But here today, we all have something that you are calling us to, that you are asking us specifically to do. Pray that we would not be stiff-necked, that our hearts would not be hardened, but we would allow again the Spirit to do His work. That men and women's hearts would be changed, that people would be saved, that lives would be changed. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. With your head bowed and eyes closed, as they begin to sing, right there.